You're listening to an audio resource from Redemption Hill Church. This resource is not meant to be a replacement for participation at a local church, but an accessory to the care you're receiving from your own pastors. To learn more about Redemption Hill Church or to give to our ministry, visit redemptionhilldsm.org.
All right, we're going to start out in Psalms 51, reading verses 10 through 12. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. I'm going to flip over to 1 Peter chapter 2, 11 through 12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This is the reading of the Lord. Thanks. All right, we're going to have Redemption Hill kids ages 2 through 5 head out. The rest will stay here for family worship, and you may be seated.
Morning. To one of you that's out there, good morning. Oh, man. As you can tell, and as you know, we're marching along through 1st and 2nd Peter. We'll eventually get to 2nd Peter and the letter of Jude. As I said last week, the way that I'm kind of thinking about this sermon series, just if I could use like a metaphor, is that we're in a mansion, and we have all these different rooms we get to go in. And these rooms are all in the same mansion, of course, but they take up different topics, which is kind of great in one sense. It's like topics kind of keep changing from week to week. It's like Peter is wanting to talk to you about the various ways in which we are to live out our Christian faith. And in his context, was under persecution, like physical persecution. Persecution takes place in many ways, but for him, that was very, very real. How do we live out the Christian faith? How do we endure as followers of Jesus Christ in a sinful and broken world? So some of the rooms that we've been in have included, of course, salvation. What does it mean to be saved? We were in a room about God's grace. It's like the room over. We looked at what it means to be a spiritual temple a few weeks ago, I think. And then last week was about the sovereign work of God. And we got a lot of great rooms to get into in the weeks ahead, months and weeks ahead. Like the room I'm really excited of getting into is like, what do we do with these few passages in 1 Peter 3 and then in 2 Peter 2 about the days of Noah? There's this reference to the days of Noah. And there's a lot going on there. I'm like, what? Just previewing. That's how we get this whole Jesus descended into Hades thing. That's part of what's going on there. So anyways, a lot of rooms to get to, and it's fun. So I hope you're enjoying it. As it pertains to today, if I were to use one theological word about what today's message is about, it's this word sanctification. It's a theological term. If you prefer call it something else, it'd be this, the way of the Christian sojourner. That's kind of what I entitled this message, the way of the Christian sojourner. What I mean by this title is not getting from point A to point B, like we were sojourning from Des Moines to Kansas City. What I mean by this title is something much more profound and something much deeper. When a pastor prepares a sermon, oftentimes, he can't address everything in a message. or else a 40-minute sermon turns into like an hour, hour and a half, you know. And I'm just letting you know, because when you get to the last part of verse 12, the day of visitation, I'm not addressing that right now. Basically, how it went is I wrote my sermon manuscript, and I get to a particular word count, then all of a sudden I was like, oh boy. Sometimes you just got to cut, and I may bring that up at some point in the future, but I just wanted to let you know, I really don't address that. Final point before I pray. This is one of those sermon writing moments where I may as well have a mirror sitting next to my computer screen, or put your phone app on, you turn the phone around, you know, you see yourself. It was kind of one of those sermons for me in terms of writing it and praying through it and just thinking through it. And as I preach to you, I'm preaching back at myself this morning. And that's a good thing. So let me pray, and we'll get into it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this moment. We thank you for this time together. I do pray that a result of this message would be to look more and more like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, not only as individuals, but as the bride of Christ, your local church. It is only in knowing Christ through his gospel message that we have the ability to, as we see in 1 Peter 2, abstain from our passions and to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So I ask this morning for the Holy Spirit to aid us as we come under the authority of your word. Help me to be faithful to what you have already communicated and spoken to us through your word. And pray this all in Christ's name. I think right away we could ask the question, what does it mean to be a sojourner in this world? Some Christians, I think there's a misunderstanding of what Peter is implying in verse 11. Some look at verse 11 and say, we need to focus on eternity, thus disconnecting themselves from present reality. Some suggest we're just passing through as a sojourner, therefore, let's focus on heaven. Now, we all should long to see Jesus face to face, 1 Corinthians 13:12. There is so much to look forward to in heaven. Sign me up for the Garden City, the New Jerusalem, where there will be no more pain, sin, and suffering. I think we all look forward to that. As a bride and a groom look forward to their wedding day, we can eagerly anticipate what will come. The Apostle Paul was eager to leave his earthly life to be with Christ. We read in Philippians 1, I'm hard-pressed between the two, between heaven and earth, between being with Jesus and ministering. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. And yes and amen to what Paul wrote to the Philippian church. I'm with Paul. Yes and amen. Rob Danielson and I were talking on a Friday that we're like on the back end of life. Like we're in our 40s. Well, I'm in my 40s. I'm not going to say his age. But like, we're kind of on the back end of that whole thing, right? It's kind of like climbing a mountain. Now we're coming down the mountain. And it's pretty sobering. And eternity seems to be coming sooner than it was before. That's certainly true. Had a similar conversation with Rob Lane recently about that same idea. But this is why you keep reading your Bible. In the next verse in Philippians 1, Paul says this, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. I'm not suggesting that Sean Powers is analogous to the Apostle Paul. It's not what I'm trying to communicate. I am referencing Philippians 1 because I want all of us to adopt Paul's mentality. We should not anticipate what is to come at the expense of our present reality. I suppose that the closer you inch toward eternity, the more your affection and eagerness for heaven will grow, which is great. Like back to the wedding analogy, as the wedding countdown comes to a close, the anticipation does grow. But until the Lord takes you or me, a watching world needs to know Christ. Don't forget that one of the reasons why Peter wrote this letter was to comfort and guide Christians to live in a world that can be hostile to Christ, hostile to Christ's teachings, and hostile to Christ's followers. Far from leaving the world, we're called to navigate it by the grace of God. So what does it mean to be a sojourner or to live in exile while living on this earth? It means you are different. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you are different from the rest of the world. We know the world is full of evil. We know that sin has corrupted creation. We know that sin has corrupted the human heart. But everything changes when God takes out that heart of stone and gives a person a heart of flesh. When that happens, the power of sin has been broken in a person's life. Allegiances change. A person goes from serving the self or perhaps another god or the things of this world. All of that changes to swearing allegiance to Jesus. There is joy because of what the Lord has done. You're not guaranteed a pain-free or suffering-free life. However, you understand pain and suffering very differently. And the list goes on to what happens to someone who is given a heart of flesh. After God takes out the heart of stone and puts in the heart of flesh, it's Ezekiel 36, there is an entirely different view of the self, the world, and God. Indeed, the Bible says you are a completely different person. Over time, desires are lined up with God's desires. The Word of God shapes the deeds that you do, like how you conduct yourself. If I could sum up the change that takes place after God redeems a person, it would be this. A person goes from seeing everything in black and white to now seeing in color. Perhaps I could make the change even more profound. When God redeems a person, you go from being blind and you skip past the black and white, and then you begin to see all the vibrant colors in which God has created. So back to my question. What does it mean to be a sojourner or to live in exile? As my friend and pastor Rob Chisholm has said to me and to some of you, it means you are weird, but in the best sense of what it means to be weird. After he said that in a sermon, I'm like, man, what would it be like to get a shirt that says, I'm weird? I don't know how people would respond. My oldest daughter recently attended a formal through her school. The formal is where the high school kids dress up. They go to dinner. In this particular case, they went to a symphony in downtown Des Moines. The formal is unlike anything I've ever seen or participated in. I had conversations with other fathers, and like, we never had this growing up. Before the formal, everyone in the high school was taught proper etiquette. For example, the men were taught to pull out chairs for the ladies at the dinner table. The men were also taught to dress up in a way that honors God. And the ladies were taught that modesty and beauty go together. Right? A few words to describe the formal, words that I would use: regal, dignified, respectable, and I would say objectively beautiful. I did not attend the event, but just dropped my daughter off early so that everyone could take pictures. The following Monday, I asked an adult who did attend, and I said, hey, how did everything go? And this guy told me a story that describes what it means, in one sense, for a Christian to be a sojourner. My friend began to tell me how strangers were commenting on how this group of men and women were different. How they interacted with adults and peers was different. How they were dressed was different. Their conduct was on display, which was different. It was clear that this group of high school kids was not like the high school kids at your average homecoming and prom. Now, all those men and women in that high school are wretched sinners who need the grace of the gospel, right? But that is my point. By the grace of God, followers of Jesus Christ look different. But Peter does more than call you and me sojourners and exiles. He leads out by saying, before we even get there, beloved. Let's now read verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Let's table the latter part of this verse for now. Before we get there, I want you to see the affection from the word beloved or beloved. The Greek word for beloved is simply agapetos, and you hear the word agape there, meaning Peter was saying to those who heard this letter, they were the object of Peter's affection. The same is true for how God views you, Christian. There is a cacophony of passages I could pull from to make this point, but here's just one. The Lord your God is in your midst, from Zephaniah, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. So who are you, Christian? You are a beloved sojourner of God. Of course, we have already been in this particular room about being told who we are. What does it mean? How do we identify, right? We were told this in verses 9 and 10. It's a pretty powerful, if you ask me. Here's what we went through the last 2 weeks. Here's what else God says of you, Christian. Let all this sink in, because the exhortation in verse 11 needs to be couched and understood or framed by your identity. You remember the last 2 weeks? 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. Who are you, Christian? You are a chosen race. Who are you, Christian? You are a royal priesthood with Jesus as our king. Who are you, Christian? You are a holy nation. Who are you? You are part of God's possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into the marvelous light. So who are you, Christian? You are of the light. Once you were not a people, but guess what, Christian? Now you are part of God's people. Once you did not receive mercy, but now guess what? Mercy just flows from God. So do you hear what God says about you? I hope so. Please allow the truth of who you are before God sink deep into your heart. Because of who you are, you need to be warned and exhorted how to live. You need to conduct yourself in light of who you are. Who you are and how you live are deeply connected. The Apostle Paul makes this connection by talking about leavened bread. This is 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 and 7. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. Now, I'm not a bread aficionado. I consume it. I certainly don't make it. But I did ask one of my daughters what she thought of this passage. And she said that leaven is like yeast. It's a rising agent in the bread. And I then asked her, is it ever possible to combine two separate, like she does sourdough, like two sourdough starters and take those two things and make it one? And she said, generally speaking, no, it's not a good idea to combine the two because they're two separate living organisms. I actually ran this by someone else earlier this morning. I was like, that's true. Now, technically, I did go online. They said, you could do that. But there's a lot of problems. There's no guarantees about the outcome. When you combine two living organisms, you run into just problems. Nonetheless, I like my daughter's instincts, and I really like what we read in 1 Corinthians 5. The amazing part of 1 Corinthians 5 is the end of verse 7. If you could, Mary, can you put that verse back up, 1 Corinthians 5? Like, just look at that. We get to it. At the end of it, it says, you are already unleavened. You're already unleavened. So, therefore, continue to work out the old leaven that remains. Do not forget who you are, but also continue to work your salvation out with fear and trembling. Fear and trembling, Philippians 2:12. What remains for us in 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12, is how we continue to remove the old leaven. That's a fair question. How do we do that? So, I will spend the rest of my time discussing what it means to abstain, what it means to have right conduct. Abstaining and right conduct are how we remove the old leaven. Let's go back to verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Excuse me. The verb abstain is a Greek imperative, which means we're given a command. What does it mean to abstain? It means, first, not to participate in something, but it also requires living in a particular way. David Helm captures what we can do. He says, to abstain from the passions of the flesh requires us to live with a renewed mind, a disciplined tongue, and controlled body. In verse 11, we see that Christian sojourners do not participate in the passions that come from the flesh. The Greek word for passion is pretty common in the New Testament, epithumia. It's also translated oftentimes as desire. So passion or desire from this Greek word. Since like the dawn of time, there have been debates about what to do with passions and desires. For example, the philosopher Plato, so think before the time of Christ, the philosopher Plato believed that human desire was divided into three categories. I'm going to break it down into first century terms. You have like the appetite. Like right now, generally speaking, I don't eat on Sundays until 2 or 1 or 2. So right now, I'm like the appetite, this desire, it's like I want food, I'm hungry. This also includes like sensual pleasures. There's another second category from Plato. It's the spirited. It's like our emotions like anger and love and moral indignation. There's a third category, like our rational desires. Pursue wisdom and aligns desires with good through reason. It's like, how do we reason through something? Our reason tends to try to harmonize all these other desires that we have. In his book, Phaedrus, if I'm pronouncing it correctly, Plato believed that the soul's dark horse passion must be steered by the white horse, reason, to reach higher truths, to reach the higher good. So why did I just wax poetic about Plato's philosophy on desire and passion in like less than 1 minute? Well, it is because we now live in a world where Platonic philosophy had a child with Epicurean philosophy. As a result, we hear things like, I just want to do what I'm passionate about. I hear that all the time. My passion is to fill in the blank. I hear this, especially out of the academic world. Your desire is what defines you. Heard that. Here's another thing I've heard out of the academic world. Giving in to your base desires is what it means to be human. Now, do you think all that's true or any of that's true? We live in a culture where there is no governor on a person's desire. However, Holy Scripture pushes back on this approach, which is why Peter says in verse 11, I urge you, I implore you, I beg of you not to give in to your sinful desires. Don't do it. The Bible uses the English words passion and desire in a few ways. The suffering and death of Jesus is sometimes called his passion. If you read Acts 1, verse 3 in the KJV version of the Bible. Passion can also be associated with enthusiasm or zeal, certainly. 2 Corinthians 6, 11 through 13. This gets closer to what our generation means when they use the word passion. But most of the time in the Bible, passion is a way of talking about desire, our desires. Plato is right in that there are many kinds of desires within us, within you. Plato falls short of the end goal of controlling passions and desires. He, of course, does not know the highest good, the one true God. What is going on in verse 11? At any given moment, there are an array of sinful and ungodly desires that are waging war against you. The desires are the old leaven. For some people, the old leaven is from a time when you were not a Christian and you realize that old habits are hard to kill. For others, the old leaven is an unhealthy and ungodly habit that has just developed over time. We all know that. You get into this spiral of just unhealthiness in your life or in your marriage and your family. Just unleavened has just been brought in to the good leaven. And now you need to work out that alien leaven. What is unquestionable is that regardless of like your religious upbringing, fleshly desires are waging war against you, which means you need to wage war against your ungodly desires. I grew up in a pacifist home, which means I grew up in a home that was like anti-war, anti-guns, anti-nukes. After the Lord saved me, I began to read Holy Scripture, of course, and I had so many mental blocks with the language of war in the Bible. Like, why does he keep using war metaphors and analogies? But over time, I began to understand the emphasis of the New Testament authors. The undeniable truth is that your fleshly passions are waging war. Your passions aim to frustrate your relationship with God and with other people. We know that to be true. When you give in to your passions, desires, and sin against God, you're not acting like the Christian sojourner that you're supposed to act like, but we're simply acting like the rest of the world. You're not responding to God as the one who set you apart as part of his own possession, 1 Peter 2:9, but you're functionally rejecting the cornerstone. It is this type of exhortation we need to hear because everyone in this room is fighting against sinful desires. Like, sometimes the best truths to hear from a friend are the hard truths. And this is like one of those passages where it's like, oh, no one actually wants to confront this, but we have to. We have to. The point is only emphasized in the letters of Romans and Galatians. Here's Romans 13, verse 14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And here's Galatians 5, verse 24. And those who belong to Christ, you Christian sojourner, you who are living in exile, you have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. When you take Romans and Galatians and then you apply them to 1 Peter 2:11, you see that if you follow Jesus Christ, you're not the same person as when you were walking in the flesh. Just as Jesus was crucified on a cross, you wretched and sinful in your flesh, all those things, all those desires were also nailed to the cross. It's really important because that's like the good news as we fight against sinful desires and sinful passions. You remember the cross. One more point about verse 11. My last point about verse 11 is in the category, here's what you do not see in the English translation. I want to share with you a literal translation of verse 11. It would go something like this. My beloved, I implore, urge, beg you as foreigners and temporary residents, abstain from the lusts, the passions, the desires of the flesh, which are serving as soldiers against your soul. The whole idea becomes, I think, much more personal and close when you realize your ungodly and sinful passions are like soldiers battling against your soul. But here's the deal. If you are passive in the battle, your passions will rule over you. They'll rule over you. The other choice is to fight back. And now you might be thinking, great, I want to fight back. I want to fight back. Please teach me how to fight back, right? Well, let's go to Holy Scripture. How do we fight? In Matthew 5:30, the context is Jesus is talking about lust. He says that a way to fight against lust is to cut off the hand. Cut off the hand. Of course, do not literally cut off your hand, please. But you see the force behind the fight. You need to take sin seriously, or sin will rule over you. Again, like after the Lord saved me, I had to radically change my living situation, like who I was living with. I moved into a townhome with a bunch of dudes that I thought were weird Christians. In that situation, at least for me, my living environment was a means of cutting off my hand, cutting off myself from a very sinful and ungodly living situation. So yes, there are times in the fight against sin, you cut off the hand. There's another way to fight. It's also important to renew your mind, Romans 12:2. How can you renew your mind? Well, a great place is to be in Scripture, perhaps memorize Scripture. Now, for some people, that's pretty daunting. Like, where do I even begin? How do I memorize Scripture, right? I barely remember what I had for breakfast. Well, good news is I'm excited to tell you that I'm working with Danny and Jen Davis to help implement a church-wide strategy to help you memorize Scripture. I am excited about this initiative because if you are giving in to lies, and the lies are leading you into sinful desires, you need the truth of God's word implemented and implanted into your head and heart. Scripture is how we fight. God has given us his word. Why shall we not use it? So a renewal of the mind. One way the renewal of the mind takes place is that we get into God's word, and yes, we even memorize portions of God's word. Third way to fight is to wage war. Third way to fight to wage war against serving soldiers of sinful desire is to replace those desires, those ungodly desires, with godly desires. Oftentimes, a sinful passion or desire is a corruption of God's good design. There's a lot of examples I could pull from. This one is just most blatant. God created man and woman in his image and likeness. God created a man and a woman to come together in marriage with the purpose of creating more image bearers through the act of sex. If you were here for our Genesis series, you heard that. We read in the Old and New Testament, the two shall become one flesh. But what have we seen since Genesis 3 and when the invasion of sin came upon God's good creation? Well, the devil has been working overtime to disorder what God had ordered. A way disorder has been created is through disordered passions and disordered desires. Again, here's that example, which disordered desire leads to sin. About to get real. Watching pornography is a disordered desire. Is it not? Two men and two women who want to get married is a result of disordered desire. All the confusion that comes from LGBTQ ideology is a result of disordered desire. And the list goes on, and we can pick up another arena of life where God's good design has been disordered, thus creating disordered and sinful desires. The way to fight disordered design is to pursue the good, the true, and the beautiful of God's design. From God's design will flow the godly desires. But you have to fight for it. You have to fight for it. You must wage war against what is sinful and pursue what you know to be true. Like, oh, that's all the heavy stuff, and I totally get it. Like, if I ever go back and listen to this message, I'm going to be like, oh, I need to go repent and turn to Jesus. Now, there's a reason for abstaining from the passions of the flesh. Let's now go pivot to verse 12. 1 Peter 2:12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles. That word Gentiles actually is pagan. Not sure why the ESV translated as Gentiles. In the Greek, there's a specific word for Gentiles, but here we are. Among the Gentiles, or pagans, honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. I find verse 12 fascinating. First, it is straightforward in what is being communicated in this verse. The world is watching, therefore, how you conduct yourself does matter. But I need to confess something. One of the many hang-ups with some sectors of American Christianity that I've had over the years is that it is primarily an oral and sometimes just intellectual religion. In other words, there is a correct emphasis on the proclamation of the gospel, but sometimes I don't see emphasized how do we like shape our lives and live our lives. What's the downstream effects of the gospel, of hearing the gospel? And granted, I know that I'm speaking in very broad terms. However, we're not just saved for eternity, but we're saved for this moment as our culture, as your neighbor, as some of your friends, they peer in, they're saying, what are they doing? I know what they're saying. What are they doing? Peter must have had the Sermon on the Mount on his mind because Jesus said this in Matthew 5. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Where my family and I live, we see all kinds of people due to my wife's job. There are many people we see on a regular basis, perhaps 4, 5, 10 times a month, different kinds of people. From what we can tell, most people do not know Christ. And we had a conversation right when we moved to our new spot about how we want to be clear about our faith, but we wanted to conduct ourselves in a way that honors God. And that has taken many different shapes. Like, we're very clear about, hey, you're working on a project, you're like a contractor, do you need water? Can we get you water? It's 9 a.m., I'm still drinking coffee, do you want coffee? Like, very simple things in which demonstrates, like, we care for you. I mean, you're kind of living on our home, also there's a business, but we deeply care for you. Like, during dinner time, on the weekends, there's part-time work, and if I'm on the griddle, I'm like, here's a plate of food, eat up. Listen, we're deeply flawed at the Powers House. We're not perfect. Many times we've failed. But I want all of us to keep in front of us that our conduct and virtue is on display and people are watching. I said that I find verse 12 fascinating because Peter says the people who call you evil are the same people who you're praying to win over for Christ. When it says in verse 12 that people will speak evil of you, the word speak literally means slander. Like, people are going to slander you. The same Greek word is used in 1 Peter 2, verse 1. So allow me to sum up the thread that goes back to 1 Peter 2:1. Christian sojourners, do not participate in slander, and guess what? You will be slandered against. However, this is how your good conduct may allow others to glorify God. One more story. Over the last 3 years, I've been building a relationship with someone who's not a Christian. I have a lot of irons in the fire when it comes to just building relationships with non-Christians. But one person has stood out over recent time. Recently, he shared his frustration with me about Christian support for a political issue. Right? Political issue does not matter. Over the years, he has shared many frustrations that he has with Christians. And we chatted this time for about 35 minutes, and he wanted my perspective, knowing that I am a Christian. He's well aware, he knows I'm a pastor, I teach at a Christian school. When we talk, my goal is not to dispel all the slander that is leveled against Christians. At that moment, in that 35-minute conversation, my goal is just to act like Christ. My goal is to be truthful and loving at the same time. Have there been times when I've been able to reason him away from a lie to something that I believe is profoundly true? Yes. And have there been times when his frustration is justified? Yep. I cannot control how other Christians conduct themselves. I can control how I conduct myself. This individual is the watching world to me. And I want to be Christ to him. I want to imitate Christ to him. And we disagree all the time. Like, pick your political issue. Doesn't matter. I'm the closest thing that this individual has to the gospel. Because I'm one of those Christians that he says, I can talk to you. I began the sermon by talking about how Christians are sojourners and exiles as we live rooted in this world. And then reminded you that your identity, my identity, is given to you by God. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession. Because of who you are, you need to wage war against the sinful desires that wage war against you. There are times when taking up your cross to follow Jesus means waging war against sinful desires. The call to abstain from sinful desires dovetails into having good conduct. As a result of our good conduct, we are bear witnessing to the work of God in front of a watching world. A reason why it is important to preach passages like 1 Peter 2, verse 11 and 12, is to urge you to take action to become more like Christ. Do not wait. What I do not want you to sense or see is any condemnation that comes from sin. Christ has dealt with your sin at the cross. That sinful desire that you just can't kick, that sin has been dealt with at the cross. Now you need to fight. You need to wage war against the soldiers that are waging war against your soul. But that sin has been dealt with. You have been set free from the power of sin, and you've been forgiven of your sin. All of this is true, while at the same time, you are soldiering on by fighting and living a virtuous life to the glory of God. Conforming your life to Christ is not legalism. Some people hear this say, oh, you're just being legalistic, Pastor Powers, Pastor Sean. And I would say, absolutely not. Conforming your life to Christ is about many, many acts and moments that bring God glory. And perhaps a watching world will look at you one day later, 1 month later, 1 year later, 10 years later, and say, huh, you've changed. And you're strangely weird. But the changes seem right and true. As sojourners, let us bring glory to God in what we say and what we do. Let's pray. Before you sit, I'm going to be self-critical for a moment. If I were to go back and rewrite this sermon, here's what I would add. And just reflecting on, you know, the message and then listening to this song and singing with you. As you fight, you don't fight alone. If you're a member of this local body, you fight with others. You fight with the Holy Spirit in you. You fight as God's grace and mercy and love is poured upon you over and over and over again. So if you feel like, oh, how do I even fight? You're not alone. You are not alone. If you feel alone, you come find me and let's talk. You may be seated.